morning, everybody. Yeah, like Tom said, I'm Helen. We're in the middle of a teaching series at the moment, journeying through the Book of Acts, in the Bible. And I'm the first to admit that I don't know a lot about football. However, I've been to a few football matches. So my dad is an avid Celtic supporter, and in my teen years, me and my dad would often go up to Glasgow at the weekend, to go to the Celtic matches. And for anybody who was interested kind of in social anthropology, so the study of people and their behaviours, football matches are a truly fascinating place to be. So I learned very quickly as a youngster that if you are a Celtic supporter, then regardless of whether you know them or know anything about them as an individuals, Rangers supporters are basically idiots in your eyes. And I'm confident that works the other way around as well. You know, Rangers supporters do not look favourably on anyone in green and white hooped shirts. There's an inbuilt dislike, an inbuilt distrust, and an inbuilt generally just low opinion of those supporters in opposing local derby football teams. Newcastle and Sunderland carry the same inbuilt dislike between passionate club supporters. Well, let's just think about a slightly different situation for a second. So, have you ever noticed that when you're driving down a dual carriageway, that if there's a lane closure coming up ahead, that there's a very clear etiquette? It isn't written down anywhere, I don't think, but everybody knows it. If the sign clearly indicates that the right-hand lane ahead is closed, then you must immediately move into the big long queue in the left-hand lane. Even if the closure is another 200 metres up the road. Now, when you are sitting in your queue, waiting patiently in the left-hand lane, if anybody overtakes and drives straight past you in the right-hand lane, when it's clearly signposted that the upcoming lane ahead is going to close 200 metres down the road, then they are automatically just a jerk. You know, what makes them think that they can jump the queue? What a jerk! Or say when you have a little altercation when you're driving and someone makes a lane error or something, then the other person is pretty much always to blame, and always just, you know, an incompetent person and driver, and you are 99% of the time the innocent party in it all. You see, by our fallen nature, we are prone to quickly justify ourselves and to quickly condemn and to judge others. You know, we see this across history. You know, the ancient Greeks, for example, split the human race into two categories, Greek and barbarian. And barbarians were basically anybody who didn't speak Greek in their eyes. And Aristotle, who was without a doubt an incredible Greek intellect and philosopher of an absolutely brilliant mind, he once explained that what maintained the difference between Greeks and barbarians was the world's climate. Listen to this. He explained that those who lived in the cold lands to the north, so that's us living in the northeast of England here, had plenty of courage and spirit, I'd agree with that, but little skill or intelligence. Those who lived in the warm south had plenty of skill, intelligence, and culture, but little courage or spirit. Only the Greeks lived in a climate designed by nature to produce the perfectly blended character. You know, we laugh at Aristotle's theory now, but actually, we're all prone to prejudice, aren't we? You know, prejudice can be described or defined as a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience of an individual. And the story that we're going to look at today in Acts is the story of the gospel, so the good news of Jesus, spreading beyond the Jewish boundaries to include the Gentile communities. And Gentile in the Bible means everybody who's not a Jew. And we find this story in Acts 10 to Acts 11, verse 18. And it's about a man called Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, and a man called Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion and also a Gentile, so a non-Jewish believer. And Peter and Cornelius both have a vision from God. Okay? So one day, Cornelius has a vision where an angel from God tells him to send some of his men, to bring Peter, who was currently lodging in a place called Joppa, in the house of a man called Simon, to his house. Now, Cornelius is a Roman centurion, so has 100 men under his command. So he does this. He sends one of his Roman soldiers, and he sends two of his servants to find Peter. He loves God, he trusts God, so he wants to obey what God has said. The very next day, Peter is praying, and he has a vision as well. Let's just read a bit of that vision. This is Acts 10, 9 to 16. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all sorts of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now let's just put this into perspective for a second, okay? So for 1400 years, the Jewish people have avoided eating these things because God told them that they were unclean and that they shouldn't. And as part of this, Jewish believers avoided being in Gentile homes or eating with Gentiles because they believed that they carried contamination from these unclean foods that they ate, which meant that there was a great divide between the Jewish and the Gentile communities. So Peter's kind of reluctance is somewhat understandable, but yet it's one that God is about to challenge. Let's just carry on from verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter is trying to get his head around all of this, the Holy Spirit tells him that there are three men looking for him and that he should go with them where they ask him to go. So Peter finds these three Gentile messengers from Cornelius, and Cornelius, a soldier, says to him, "An angel told us to come to talk to you." So Peter, recognizing that God is doing something, invites them in. And the next day, he goes with them to Cornelius's house, where Cornelius has gathered all of his close friends and his families. And he goes in, and Peter says to Cornelius, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew," so Peter, "to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And Cornelius goes on to explain to Peter his vision that he had. And Peter has this just wonderful, just light bulb flicking on moment where he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God." Let's just unpick this for a bit, okay? So the Jews believed, like we've said, that they could only eat certain foods that were declared clean by God in the Old Testament, okay? And if they were to eat foods declared unclean, then that would make them unclean. And this meant that as a consequence, those people who ate these unclean foods were seen as being unclean by the Jewish communities. And this resulted, like we said, in this big separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. But something now had changed. Jesus had died. Jesus had been resurrected. And the penny starts to drop for Peter as he begins to understand that actually it is Jesus alone that makes you clean. No longer what you eat or don't eat. That regardless of whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you are declared clean because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Ephesians 2 says this about it, and I'm reading from the Message version of the Bible in this. It says this: "Now, because of Christ dying the death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether, i.e. the Gentiles, are in on everything. The Messiah, Jesus, has made things up between us so that we are now together in this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He appealed the law court had become so clogged with fine footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace. And that was the end of the hostility. You see, actually, all of mankind had the one same problem. The problem that they had was sin. God promised one saviour. That saviour was Jesus. We, mankind, are all part of one human race. That human race has one hope, and that hope is the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, now understanding that through Jesus there is no longer a divide between Jew and Gentile, but that actually Jesus came for all, and we can all be made clean through him, goes on to spend much of the rest of his life embracing and serving the Gentile communities and taking the good news of Jesus to them. You see, God's plan, his heart, is for unity in the human race. That mankind, who he created, beautifully, to have different colours of skin, different cultural ways, to have different personalities, all intended to reflect the beauty of God, will be unified around one thing, the love of God. Right back in the Old Testament, we see, God floods the world to start again with Noah. We have this seemingly kind of unified human race speaking a single language. And they together in Genesis 11 agree to build this city, yeah, and this tower, the story of the Tower of Babel that reaches into heaven. What's the problem with this story? They're unified, aren't they? Why does God confound their speech so that they can't understand each other anymore and scatter them around the world when their heart is for unity? Because the problem wasn't unity itself. The problem was what they were unified around. That city, that Tower of Babel reaching into the heavens, it wasn't about bringing God glory or celebrating his love for them. It was about their pride. Look at us. Look what we can do. Look what we can build. Look how we can reach heaven. Aren't we just wonderful? Look what we can build. But God can't. They were unified around pride, so God scatters them. But God's heart for unity didn't change. And straight after this, in Genesis 12, God chooses this man called Abraham, and he tells him that he is going to make him a blessing to all these scattered cultures in the earth. And for Abraham, he has a son called Isaac. And through that line, many, many, many generations later, Jesus is born, our Saviour, come to unite mankind. Not around pride, but to unite us around the person of Jesus, around the love of God, the salvation that we have for all who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And what we go on to see in the book of Revelation, which looks ahead, at this, and speaks to the final days of the church, when the church meets God face to face in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. And it says this, and this is in worship to Jesus as this is sung. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's what the church is heading towards. All people from every nation, tribe, language, tongue, united around Jesus, living in perfect unity in God's glorious kingdom that is being established here on earth. And Peter, in this story, he goes back to the other apostles and the Jewish believers. And when they've heard that Peter is eating with and embracing Gentiles, they're like, "Peter, what are you doing? That's unlawful under Jewish law." And Peter explains all that has happened, and he concludes with this. He says, "As I began to speak to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on earth in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they had heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You see, in order for Cornelius and for the Gentiles to be welcomed into God's church and unity to be established, as was God's heart for his church, God needed to do a heart work in Peter and his fellow Jewish believers. And that required them to deal with their prejudice, their preconceived ideas. It required them to make a decision in light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the fact that God had revealed to them that he had come for all. It required them to embrace those whom they had once held strong prejudice and negative views against. You know, those people who they had purposefully lived very separately to and not embraced them. They were now being asked to love them and embrace them and welcome them into their church community. They needed to change their hearts and their views. And they must have had all sorts of emotions going on in this. But what was required of them was to make a decision to love those who had felt so unlovable to them in the past, to embrace those who they had previously gone out of their way to keep a distance from. God was doing a unifying work in his church. Who am I to stand in God's way? Peter says. And that's a great question for us to ask ourselves today too. God's heart is for a diverse and a unified church where all are welcome. That's always been his heart. That is what we see the future reality of foretold in Revelation. So who am I and my prejudice to stand in the way of God's plans? And that question requires us to take a really careful look at our own hearts and to ask ourselves, who is our Cornelius? You know, and for us, our Cornelius may not be as obvious as the Gentile Jew kind of divide. But actually most of us, if we're really honest, hold some form of prejudice in our hearts. You know, who is it that you choose not to embrace if you're honest? Who is it that you maybe try to avoid if you can? Because these questions reveal where our prejudice lies. You know, rightly so, racism has been a huge topic of conversation in recent months, and racism roots from pride ultimately. All prejudice roots from pride. That's why God didn't want his people united around pride. It roots from a sense of, you know, superiority, a sense that, you know, I am better than that person over there because in terms of racism, my skin colour, my nationality is a certain thing. But here we read that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. If God, holy and righteous, shows no partiality for the colour of someone's skin, the nation that they are from, or anything else, who am I, you know, a sinner who falls so short from the holiness and the righteousness of God? Who am I to stand in God's way of him building a beautifully diverse, multinational, multi-ethnic church? The church has no place for racism and prejudice. We are to embrace those from all cultures, all nationalities, all walks of life, all skin colours, as that's God's intention for his church. Or maybe your Cornelius is a bit more subtle. Maybe actually, if you're honest, you look down a little bit on those from a lower educational kind of background to you, or those that you feel are maybe not quite as intelligent as you or quite as articulate in the way they speak as you are. You know, maybe your Cornelius is wrapped in wealth and economic status. Actually, you don't really choose to spend time with people who are much poorer than you are, or much wealthier than you are, or much posher than you are, if you like. So that, the second one of those, is mine, if I'm honest. So as a northerner whose family is from quite like a working class background, I find it much more difficult to spend time with people who I perceive as rich and posh than I need to spend time with kind of more working class people who I find it really easy to be around. Maybe your Cornelius is someone from a different Christian denomination whose theology just looks very, very different to yours. Maybe it's wrapped in politics. You don't really want to spend time with those people who hold, strongly opposing political views to you, as they are just so different from you. If God is building a church that welcomes all, regardless of, ethnicity, religious back upbringing, educational level, political stuff, personality even, then who are we to stand in God's way of that? We have to recognize that God is building a church full of people who are different to us as individuals. And that is an intentional and a wonderful part of his plan. It means we have to together learn to embrace people who are different to us. It means we have to be willing to recognize and deal with prejudice in our own hearts, wherever that prejudice lies. And to, recognize those people, to welcome those people, to eat with those people, to walk alongside those people who are different to us. That takes intentional decision from us, because that's not always going to feel comfortable to us. Dealing with our preconceived ideas and views of others can be really difficult, and it won't feel easy. It'll push us out of our comfort zone. It's far easier for us to spend time and embrace those people and to love those people who are similar to us. It is far more difficult to embrace and to love those who are different to us, whether those differences are, cultural or political or wealth or personality differences. But we are in Christ together. And being in Christ is our ultimate unifying factor. Being in Christ trumps any differences between us and allows us to come together in unity. I am a white, middle-class, fairly extroverted Christian female. Now, I don't suddenly stop seeing those things in myself or try to pretend that those things don't influence who I am, because they do. But actually, I recognize that me being in Christ is far more weighty than any other factor that contributes to who I am. It is in Christ that the church can be unified. It is in Christ that all are welcomed in. It is in Christ that that wall of separation between us because of differences is torn down. It is in Christ, therefore, that I can love and embrace and walk alongside those who I have held prejudice in my heart against, allowing God to change and to restore my heart, to be Christ-like in the way that I see those people who are different to me in some way. And I want to encourage us today to make some intentional decisions. I want to encourage you to seek and to search your own heart, to acknowledge and to recognize where your prejudice and ultimately your pride lies, to consider who your Cornelius is, and to make an intentional decision to embrace those people and to step towards those people who are different to you in some way. For Peter in this story, that decision he took to step out of his comfort zone and to embrace Cornelius enabled him to start to see the Gentile community not through the eyes of his prejudice, but through God's eyes of love. Those people, those Gentiles who he once looked at with a sense of superiority and pride, a Jew who kept himself away from the Gentiles because he was holy and clean and they were dirty and unclean and unholy. His heart is changed towards them, and he begins to see them as people who are loved by God, fellow brothers and sisters, people who are in need of Jesus, people that he chooses to love, to serve, to take the good news of Jesus to from that day forward. For us to love people isn't a feeling, it's a decision. That is how we can love people who can feel unlovable to us. Because it's not about feelings. It's a decision we make to choose love. Unity is not based on feelings. It's a decision that we intentionally make. I love Matt. Matt is my absolute best friend. But we have had challenging times in our marriage when we've not always got on that well. And for those particular times, we probably haven't particularly liked each other very much. We might have argued lots during those difficult periods. And we've absolutely not brought out the best in each other during those times. And if our love for each other was purely based on feelings, in those difficult bits of marriage. You know, our marriage will be walking on a tightrope through those seasons. But actually, you know, whilst love and marriage absolutely does involve feelings, of course, it is more importantly anchored on a decision that we made to walk hand in hand and heart in heart wherever God may lead us till death do us part, which is what our wedding vow to each other was. You know, a promise to each other before God that when we feel all loved, like all loved up and gushy towards each other, but also when we're fighting and we're not particularly enjoying each other's company, that we continue to walk together through that. We work in our marriage in those seasons. We get others to help and speak in if we aren't doing too good, because loving each other is a decision that we have made, a promise that we've made to each other before God. And that is way more important than how I feel in any given moment about Matty, because my feelings change all the time. Love is a decision. Loving our Cornelius, loving those and embracing those who are different to us is an intentional decision that we make. Unity is a decision. You know, Tom, Den and I have made a decision that we will pursue unity and lead in the church together. Does that mean that Tom, Den and I see eye to eye in every decision? No, we don't. You know, the three of us are different in many ways. Anyone who knows us can see that. You know, when we disagree on something or when we're kind of struggling relationally in a particular area, do I always feel loving and compassionate and gracious towards Tom and Dan? No, I don't. But praise God that unity isn't based on how we feel in a given moment, because our feelings change all the time. Instead, it's based on a decision that we have made to love and to honour and to, you know, lead this church together with one another. That's an intentional decision. It's a decision that means I'm willing to change. It's a decision that means I'm willing to recognize areas of me, my character, my personality, that can make it difficult for Den and Tom to lead alongside me and to ask God to, you know, help me change those things in my life. It means I'm willing to say I'm sorry when I get things wrong and to forgive them when they get things wrong. It means I'm willing to trust them to allow us, you know, them to point out heart issues in me, which stop me from leading the church as well as I could lead the church, because sometimes we can be blind to those things. And actually, unity enables me to recognize that though our differences can sometimes feel challenging, that actually there's so much strength and beauty in difference. God loves diversity. He's building a really diverse church, and that is a really good thing. Unity can't be based on how we feel in a given moment, because our feelings change. Unity must be based on an intentional decision that seeks God's heart and seeks to honour and to glorify Him in the way that we live together. So can we be intentional of making decisions to love each other and to prioritise unity with one another? Can we be intentional in dealing with our prejudice and embracing those who are different to us? As God establishes a wonderfully diverse church here in Bedlington and on earth. You know, I want Hope Church to be a church that embraces diversity, a church where all feel welcome, a church that has made a decision to love, to forgive, to put our differences to one side and to be unified regardless of how we feel on a particular day, because we are in Christ, because we stand unified, not around pride and around prejudice, but we stand unified around Jesus. He is building a diverse church. Who am I to stand in God's way? I'm just going to pray and I'm going to hand back over to Tom and Joe. Just, yeah, if you'd like to pray with me in this. Oh, Father God, I thank you that you are building a diverse church, God, where all are welcome, Father. I thank you that in Christ that you tear down walls that keep us apart from each other, God. God, I thank you that you have made us to be different to one another, Lord God, and that there is beauty in that difference, Lord Jesus. God, I pray, Father, for each of us that we can be people who search our hearts this week, God, who look for where our prejudice is, who identify who our Cornelius is, Lord God, and we make intentional decisions to step towards those people, God, to love those people, to embrace those people who are different to us. because God, you are building a diverse church, and we want to get 100% on board with what you are doing, Father. Amen.